Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. Finding your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 20 this morning. Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 to 20. Last week I shared with you how preaching a majestic passage like this is intimidating because it's just difficult to grab a hold of the concepts and to feel like you've done them justice. This week, I want to put the onus on you. We have a problem. And the problem is that we're trying to understand and comprehend and picture what in this passage is called the invisible God. And so we have a challenge because we've never seen God. We've never touched, tasted, felt, or actually, and we can talk about this, heard God, at least not regularly. Some people have claimed to have actually heard the voice of God. I never have. I've never heard the actual voice of God come through my ears and tinkle my eardrums. If you want to say, I heard God in this circumstance, or I heard God in this passage of scripture, or I heard God as he prompted me or led me or spoke to me through other people, that's a different story. But I've never heard the actual voice of God. And the people that I've talked to who have or who claim to have only heard it maybe once. And it doesn't happen to them often. So we have a problem. Is we want to know God. We want to see God. We want to experience God. But it's fuzzy. Everything we know about God, we know by analogy. And what I mean by that is because we've never experienced or seen him, we need to have something else as kind of a marker or a pointer or a comparison to God to say, this is what God's like. Let me make it a little easier. You know what the color blue is, correct? So we could point out several examples of blue in this room. Phil has a blue shirt on. Tony has a blue jacket on. The pews you're sitting on are blue. The carpet's blue. There's some blue specks in the main carpet. My eyes are blue, right? But let me ask you this question. Without pointing to something, pews, carpet, shirts, eyes, sky, describe blue. Try it at lunch today or breakfast, since this is the early crowd. When you go to breakfast after service today, try to describe blue without pointing to something blue. Try to just, like if someone came to you in a room of all green and brown and white, we're locked in a room and a person walks in, they've never seen blue before. You describe it to them using words. You start to now grapple with the impossibility of speaking about God without using analogy. All right, now let's just roll with this for a while. So if I say, I want to know what green is, and I say, the grass outside is green. I take one component of the grass, its greenness, and then I start to confuse other components of the grass with greenness. Are you still with me? So I can say, green can only be on the ground. Right? Is that true? It can only be on dirt on the ground. So if I take that one part of my comparison and run too much with it, now I've kind of confused the idea of green, right? I've limited green to just that one part of where I can compare it. And I've not said, well, green can also be leaves up here on high on the tree. Have I lost you yet? Okay. So when we talk about God, how do you talk about God without some sort of comparison analogy or something like that? So for instance, we say, God is love. So I need to have some sort of connect point that says, well, here's what love is. And so I can say, for instance, at a wedding, I saw God in those two people. Now, obviously, those two people aren't God, but they showed me love. And so now I can say, all right, I get that because there's love and that's what God is. So I attach this human expression, this human example of love, and I say that's what God's like because I've never seen God. So this is the challenge that we have when we come and we say, I want to see God. I want to know God. I want to know him clearly. It's kind of like, you know, when you played as a kid with those coloring sheets that were connect the dots, right? We want to kind of add to our picture of God by connecting dots and making then the picture come alive and become clearer. But you need to remember that if I connect the dots on this picture and it looks like Jesus per se, no one's ever reproduced an accurate image of Jesus. You know, when you go, let's say, for instance, I think in this room up here, there's a picture of Jesus. I should go get it. But bring this, you can picture, you've seen all the pictures of Jesus, right? Well, Jesus probably didn't look like most of the pictures that we've seen. Those probably are more a medieval model that someone like Rembrandt or some other artist used to. Jesus probably looked like that. But Jesus wasn't a white, long-haired Anglo-Saxon. He was a Middle Easterner, a Semite. He looked like a Middle Easterner. He didn't look like a European. So again, if we project this picture onto Jesus that we've gotten from art or whatever, we have to ask, is that really what I want to pull from that picture to say this is what Jesus looks like? All right. So this is the kind of water we're running in today because this is a majestic passage that attempts to describe Jesus. And it's describing Jesus to people that probably didn't meet him. Even in the Colossian church, they'd never met the man. They've only heard about him, like us. We've heard about him, we've read about him, and we want to know him, but everything that we know about him are found in these descriptions and these pictures, these ideas that are given to us. And we want to be careful that we get the right thing out of the pictures that are painted and the words that are used, and that we don't want to confuse too much of the picture with what is trying to be described. Hopefully, as we walk through this passage, I'll make more sense of this. All right? But the attempt that is being made here by Paul in this great passage is to pull these ideas out that we can identify with Jesus so that it paints a clearer picture of him in our hearts and our minds. This is where the Spirit of God also comes in, because God hasn't left us alone, but he's provided the Spirit of God with us who's going to help us to do that. And so as we look at the scriptures, we want to have a prayerful attitude, saying, Lord, teach me, show me what Jesus looks like. So let's read this passage. We'll start with verse 15 in chapter 1 of Colossians, and we'll read through verse 23. It's talking now about Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, last week we just barely scratched the surface and introduced this passage of Scripture. And today I want to start taking it apart and looking at the different specific declarations that are here. But here are the descriptions of Jesus in this passage. They're also on this sheet that I provided for you that we're going to talk about at the end of the service when we connect this passage together with prayer. So these 11 things are all listed here. So if you're thinking about writing them down, you don't have to. They're all there on your sheet. But this is what the passage tells us about Jesus. And again, it's using analogies. It's using pictures that we know and ideas that we're familiar with to describe the indescribable God, the invisible God who is seen in Christ. He's the image, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. All things were created by him. He is before all things. All things hold together in him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. All the fullness dwells in him. And through Jesus, all things will be reconciled to the Father. And finally, he made peace through the blood of the cross. Made peace through the blood of the cross. Now, it's interesting preaching three sermons. Last week I got further in this service than I did in any other service. So I didn't talk about the image of the invisible God in any of the other services, so I'm just going to act like you never heard that part. This is the first thing. So when we talk about analogy, right, that we know God only by analogy, only by comparison, here's the first one. If you want to know God, the Bible tells us, if you want to know the best picture of God, it's Jesus. He's the best picture. That's why God comes in the flesh, because the best way to come and reveal himself to us is by giving us a picture, and a picture in the best way possible, because the picture of God is a picture not only of adoration and looking at God and marveling at God, but it's a picture of imitation. He wants us to be like him because we were created in the image of God. So this is the creative purpose of God. When he created man, he said, man and male and female, are they? They're male and female, and they're created in the image of God. And so the purpose of creation is so that we reflect this image, so that we look like God. So that, listen very carefully, so when other people need a point of comparison, you can be that point of comparison. So this is what it's like. Talk to somebody, you bring them in the room, and they've never seen God before. And if there's three of us in the room, and you're a godly person, I can say, she's not God, but she sure acts like God would. So if you kind of want to know what God's like, she's a good example. See how she's gracious. See how she's loving. See how she's accepting. See how she's all of these things. She's nurturing. See how she's straightforward, tells the truth. I can point to someone who's godly as another analogy of God. Ultimately, I want to be like Jesus, so you can point to me and say, Steve's like God. Wow. Kind of intimidating phrase, right? But that's what we're striving to do and to be. I want to be like God. So the passage here, when it tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, is really telling us to set your eyes upon Jesus. If you want to know how to live, if you want to know what God is like, see Jesus. Look at Jesus. And then we all want to become like him so that we can show Christ to other people. The second phrase that's used is the phrase, he is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Now, this is why I went through this long, extended explanation about analogies, because this first one has been a problem in the history of the church from the beginning up until now. In the early days, this phrase was used by a group of people called the Arians to speak about Jesus as not the divine Son of God, but as a part of the created order, as a created being, that he was created. He was God's first creation. That's how they defined this word, firstborn of all creation. Today, if one of two groups knocks on your door bringing literature and a message, both of those groups have, in my opinion, misunderstood this passage because they've taken the idea of the firstborn and they've brought too many of those ideas into this picture of Jesus. So the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus is a man and he is a created being. The Mormons will tell you that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, but Jesus was the firstborn of the two, and that they fought in heaven over some things and Jesus won that battle. So, you know, it all comes from a misunderstanding of this particular picture. So let's talk about firstborn. You might think you know about what a firstborn means, but we are a culture that really doesn't care about firstborns as much as firstborns were cared about back in Bible days. We're all about equality, right? I teased my mother when she was alive that I was her favorite. I would say, "Mom, I know I'm your favorite." And she would always retort with that heavy Russian accent, "I don't have a favorite. I love you all the same." And I'd say, "No, you don't, Mom. It's impossible." Right? So we'd have this argument. Now, for us, what my mom said is right, and what I say is horrific to parents. You can't have favorites. You can't say this is the favorite. You've got to love all your kids the same, and they have to know you love them all the same. But back in this day, that wasn't the case. One of the ways that you said this is my favorite is that you said this is my firstborn. Now, the firstborn back in those days had a lot more privileges than firstborns do today. And it was connected very tightly with the idea of inheritance. The firstborn typically got at least a double portion of the family estate. Now, for us, when that happens in our, what do they call those courts? Probate courts. If that happens in probate courts in your family and the firstborn gets more than you, what happens? Oh no, they don't. Somebody was ill or deranged or insane when they signed that will. That's not how it's going to be. That's not how it should be. Everybody needs to get an equal piece of the pie. That's how it works. And if it doesn't work that way, there's got to be a really good reason. But back in Jesus' day and before, the firstborn was the privileged one. He was the favorite one. He was the one that got either all of the inheritance or the bulk of the inheritance. And so we need to kind of step out of our concept and step back into this framework first. Now, firstborn or has a couple of connotations. You can either look at firstborn biologically, right? So all of you moms, the firstborn was the child that broke the womb. And it just has that biological kind of characteristic to it. This is the first child that we've had, the first child that came through the womb. This is the first one. They led the way. And oftentimes, in a very superstitious way, back in ancient times, you know, there was a difference between the firstborn and the barren woman was really kind of a connection there where, the firstborn was the blessing that opened the floodgates. Now God is going to fully bless me. And if you never had a firstborn and you were barren, this was a curse. So firstborn to a mother had a huge significance. But it was a biological kind of idea. Firstborn also has a temporal kind of thing. It's connected to that, but it's different. It's not the biology, it's just first in line. This is the firstborn. He came first. As I'm lining up my kids, I always, Tim's the oldest, right? Tim, it's temporal. It's just a time thing. So if I line all my boys up, there's four of them. Here's one, two, three, four. So it has that sense about it. Firstborn also has, and this is something we've totally lost, a hierarchical idea, meaning prominence. The firstborn has position that the other children don't have, right? Now, this is funny because my parents brought over some kind of old world ideas, and some of these things are caught up in the old world. So they had two girls first and then a boy. So the boy was the firstborn. And see, this is where, you know, if I really challenged my mother and my father, they communicated that he was the favorite. So for instance, we lived in a three-bedroom house in Montebello, and there were eight of us. And this is how the bedrooms worked. The three older girls were in the back bedroom. My parents, my brother Tim and I, and the twins slept in the same room because Fred, the firstborn, got his own room. Okay, so now I've brought you to the place where you understand what it means to be the firstborn. Everyone else getting back, because this is the firstborn. So it's a hierarchy idea. It has nothing to do really with biology. It's connected, obviously, or temporal, connected, obviously. But the emphasis on that part of firstborn is he's the most important. Now, what are we supposed to pull out of this line that says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation? That he was the first created being? Okay, so you're shaking your heads, and it's the right answer, but why is that the right answer? The answer is given to us right in the context. We're going to get to it in a second. The next phrase is that everything was created by Jesus and for Jesus. So it can't mean he was the first created act of God, because in the very next phrase, Paul's going to tell us that he created everything. And he's going to expand on that. He's going to say he created everything on the heavens, in the heavens and on the earth. He's going to expand even further. He's going to say everything that's visible and invisible. He's going to expand even further. He's going to say rulers and authorities and powers and dominions. There's a nothing that has been created that wasn't created by Jesus. So we can't take that aspect of firstborn and say that's what Paul's trying to say. He's not talking about that. He's not even talking about a temporal idea. He's talking about hierarchy. He's saying Jesus is the ruler of all creation. He's first. That's the conclusion he brings. So now, let me just kind of, again, tie this in so you see why this is important. We understand what Paul's talking about because he's using an analogy. But he's not using the full analogy. He's not talking about biology. He's not talking about a temporal idea. He's talking solely about a hierarchy idea. It would be the same thing that if I said, hey, the grass is green, and you walked out of here saying, Pastor said that green is this leafy kind of funky thing that grows on the ground. That's what green is. You following me? You're taking too much of that, or you're taking one part of it that wasn't intended to be the description and making it the description. All right, enough of that. That's for my theology classes. All right, so that's critically important that you understand that this idea has to do with status and largesse. Now, one thing before we leave this firstborn idea. Back in, look in verse 12. At the end of this prayer that Paul prays, he says that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And again, here's where you want to make the connect with firstborn, not to Jesus' biology, but to his status as the heir. And the heir gets it all. Right? And so what salvation tells us is that our connection with Jesus entitles us to a share of the inheritance, that Jesus shares the inheritance with us. Now, here's just a Bible quiz for you. What do you think the inheritance is that Jesus gets from God? It's actually, the answer is in the description. He's the firstborn of all creation. The inheritance that Jesus gets, that Jesus has as the firstborn, is creation. Now think back to the Sermon on the Mount and the blessed are, and the part in the Sermon on the Mount that says something about an inheritance, right? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right? So Jesus inherits the earth. That's why last week we ended the service with Psalm 24. It opens up with, "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains." So the work of Jesus on the cross is to bring about a congregation of people. We're going to get to that a little later. The church, the body of Christ. And as he gathers those people around him, they join together with him in the inheritance, which is the earth. So salvation is a movement towards redemption, redemption of people and redemption of the earth. That's why if we go to the book of Philippians, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, right? Every knee shall bow. So this phrase is a rich phrase. If I were to say this phrase is maybe one of the most important phrases in the Bible that helps you start to connect Bible dots. From the book of Genesis to the cross, what he accomplished at the cross, to Revelation, this idea of firstborn is critical. It's critical. All right. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And I've already gone through some of these things. Things on heaven, things on earth, the visible, the invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Again, you want to bring this back to what we've already looked at. And in verse 13, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness. So whatever this domain is and this place of authority and rule, Christ now has established himself as the ruler over all of those things, because even those things have been created for him and by him and through him. Now, we've talked a lot about this, and one of the things you need to be careful that you don't do as you think about how the world works is divided into two competing parts. All right? God is the ruler over everything. There is nothing that has been created that hasn't been created by him. There is nothing in existence that's not underneath his rule and authority. I think sometimes we're more comfortable with an idea of that we have a good God and then a bad Satan, and they fight each other like this. And Satan, we give kind of a God status, where the Bible doesn't give him that status. It makes a problem for us. It's difficult to explain, but it is this, not this. Whatever there is, whatever rulers, authorities, and dominions and powers of darkness or light there are, they all exist underneath God and underneath Christ. They are not competing gods. They're like this and not like this. And much of your idea of the spirit world is confused because you've brought Satan up to a place that's up here, equal with God, instead of a place that's down here under his rule and authority. Now, like I said, we don't have time to get into it today, but that causes another problem. But you need to keep it like this. Everything that's been created is under his authority, and that's what's being said here. It's created through him. That means the agency of creation is through Jesus, and it was created for him. That means glory is given to him. this passage tells us that Jesus is before all things. Now again, when we go back to the idea of firstborn and we say there's a temporal quality to it, that he would be first, this passage makes sure we don't misunderstand that. Because it doesn't say he's the first created being. It actually says, now, if you didn't understand all that I just said, firstborn of all creation, everything's been created by him and through him, whether it's visible, invisible, you know, whatever. Everything's been created by Jesus. If you didn't get it that Jesus isn't created, let me just make it clear. He is before all things. There's nothing before him, which means he's God. Because that's the only thing that has that status of being before everything else. We're also told that all things hold together in him. This is a description of what we know as God's providence, that God is always involved with his creation. He preserves it. He keeps it going. He gives it the sustainability that it has. He cooperates with creation in every action. He directs their distinctive properties to a particular end. He causes them to act as they do. This idea of providence tells us that God has a purpose in all that he does in the world. Everything. That's how the Bible can tell us that God works all things together for good. That's how God can take evil things and transform them into good things. Because he's providential. He works with his creation in bringing about his end. One of my favorite hymns of the faith is called "God Will Take Care of You." And it goes like this: "Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you, God will take care of you. Through days of toil, when heart doth fail, God will take care of you. When dangers fierce your path assail, God will take care of you. All you may need, he will provide, God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. No matter what the test, God will take care of you. Lean, weary one, upon his breast. God will take care of you." Well, that's a great hymn and a great idea that flows out of this phrase that God sustains all things. In him, in Christ, all things hold together. Now, what we've done the last couple of studies with the book of Colossians is we've connected them with prayer. So what I want you to do is take out this sheet. You may have already got it out. I talked about it earlier. The one that says Colossians 1:15 on it. And I want to introduce you to a pattern of prayer. I didn't make it up. It's been around forever. But when you think about praying, it's helpful to think about this structure. And just using the word acts, A-C-T-S, acts. And if you think about that as you pray, the A, the C, the T, and the S stand for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I think I have a slide up there for it, Jim, and I skipped one. Yeah, we'll get that next. So if you think about prayer, you want to think about this order. Now, on the flip side of this sheet is the prayer that we've been praying for others, okay? The fill-in-the-blank sheet from Colossians 1:9 through 12. That is what supplication is. Supplication is just a long word that they used to stick on the S because they couldn't find a different one. That means praying for other people or asking God to meet needs. I come to God in supplication. I come in a posture of asking. But that's at the end. But Paul, as he's talking to these people, tells them that he's praying for them. And so that's the part of this little thing that's supplication. Today, we've just talked about these wonderful concepts, even though they're difficult to grab a hold of, that help us to understand who Jesus is. And this would be the first part of this prayer, adoration. When we see God in these characteristics, we should praise him. And so adoration is another word for praise. Adoration typically leads us to a place where we see our failures in light of who God is, which demands that we confess. And then thanksgiving is a way of connecting adoration with how the characteristics of God have impacted my life. So praise or adoration is just looking at God and saying, wow, you're great. You are a great God. You're the firstborn of all creation. I acknowledge that. I praise you because you're the creator. What a powerful God you are. That's adoration. Confession is, when I look at you, I see that I have a long way to go. And my shortcomings are highlighted. So Lord, forgive me for my lack of, and then fill in the blank. Thanksgiving is just taking those characteristics and saying, Lord, you created me. You're the creator of everything. You've created me. Thank you for creating me, and thank you for creating me the way you've created me. And then finally, after you do that, you would spend some time praying for other people. So this is just a good outline for how to pray. And if you begin to discipline yourself to use this order, because I think the order works, the first thing we should do is give God praise. When we come to worship, that's adoration. So when we come, we're praying through singing. We're adoring God, we're worshiping him, we're calling out his characteristics. Sometimes those songs draw us into C and T, but mostly they're adoration. And then as you engage with the living God and begin to see him as the dots come together, then it should reflect back on you. Search me, Lord, know me, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the everlasting way, which is to be like Jesus. So I've given you just an example of taking a passage of scripture like the one we've just looked at and turning it into a prayer. And I just want you to see how you can do this with any passage of scripture. If you use the scriptures as this launch point to a conversation with God, if God spoke to us in Colossians 1:15-20, then it's good to respond to him. And so you can take that passage and just kind of rework it into a response to God. Maybe it's a question. I don't understand what firstborn of all creation means. Lord, teach me what it means. Maybe it's just a response, an expression. So I just like for us to close this morning, and I'll read this prayer, but you can use this prayer as well. Add it to the other one, just in terms of building your lexicon of prayer, and begin to see how you can take passages of scripture and turn them into prayers very simply. So let's bow our heads together. Jesus, because of you, I can see God. Show me more of what he looks like so I can imitate you. Thank you for creation. Thank you for creating me and making me according to your plan. Thank you for holding everything together. Sometimes I feel unworthy and out of control. Remind me that you're sovereign, that you have all things in your control. Thank you for your church. Thank you for being in charge of the church. Help me submit to your lordship of the church. Show me how to serve your church. Thank you, God, for the resurrection. Now I don't have to fear death. Show me where I am still in need of peace with you and those around me. Jesus, I want you to have first place in my life, in all of my life. Search my heart and my mind and show me where I need to change. Amen.